23. Chad, could you open us in prayer, please? Thank you. You can be seated. Please turn to 16. Glorify thy name. We'll sing all three verses of 16. Elliot's doing a great job with all the flourishes that you put in there, because those aren't written in. You just got to ad lib them. Thank goodness I'm not doing it. I know what I would do. Thank the Lord. Yes. 434. 434 is our offering hymn this evening. I would be like Jesus. Stand with me, please. Elliot's going to play 425 for the offering, to whom much has been given. 425, but right now we're going to sing 434. Let's sing all four verses. Let's sing the last verse a cappella.
Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given to us to worship you, to sing praises to your name, to lift up rejoicing and singing to you. Lord, we ask that you bless this offering to your service, and Lord, we just ask those that are able to give it now. And Lord, we just ask that you bless our time together. In Jesus' name.
Yes, and again, thank you, Elliot, for playing for us today. You need a copy of the outline. If you didn't get one when you came in, wave at Brother Spidle. He can bring one to you there. We are continuing our study in Revelation this evening. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Revelation. Let me just kind of catch us up to where we are and what's going on. Briefly recap a little bit of the last three chapters. In chapter 8, John described the effects of the Lord's breaking open the seals, particularly the seventh of the seven seals, the final seal in that great scroll that God the Father had handed to him, who was the only one worthy to open the scroll. And when he breaks that seventh seal, it produced initially a silence in heaven that lasted about a half an hour, which is kind of difficult to imagine, frankly. And then John saw a special group of seven angels, each being handed a trumpet. And he also saw another angel carrying a golden censer filled with incense and fire from the altar. He cast it to the earth, had an awful effect on the earth. That action signaled the seven angels to prepare their to sound their seven trumpets in sequence. As they sounded them, the first four caused effects on the earth to experience awful judgments. The first one, a judgment that destroyed a third of the grass and the trees. A second one that wiped out a third of sea life and seagoing vessels. The third one poisoned a third of all fresh water. And on the fourth one, there was a period of time where the astral bodies, the sun, moon, and stars, were darkened by one third for a third of the day. And we don't know for how long that lasted. But that would create, that would cause immediate cooling to the earth. So a third of the earth's produce, a third of the earth's transport and shipping, as well as sea life, a third of the earth's fresh water, and now the light on the earth, the cooling of the earth. has been imposed by just those first four trumpets sounding after the opening of the seventh seal. And after that fourth one, in the final verse of Revelation 8, John sees a being, some documents call it an angel, others call it an eagle. Either way, it's an angelic being. If it's an eagle, it's probably one of the four creatures, living creatures, had a face. One of them had a face like an eagle, flying through the atmosphere. He calls it the mid-heaven, and making an announcement, announcing coming woes. Woe, woe, woe upon the earth. Those three woes correspond to the three remaining trumpets after those first four had sounded. Chapter 9 picks up there and describes the first two of those three woes. The fifth of the seven trumpets sounds. It released a plague of demonic somethings. They're described as having as behaving in many ways like locusts, but they're attacking people. And then they're also described as scorpions. They can't be either because locusts are six-legged insects. Scorpions are eight-legged arachnids, so they can't be both. And so they probably aren't either. It's probably just describing their characteristics. Releases them upon the earth. They have they impact people by causing great misery, but without killing them. And then with the sounding of the sixth trumpet, or the second woe, it unleashed a demonic horde of some kind that was 200 million strong. The number was particularly significant, as it was mentioned. It unleashed this great horde of demonic beasts upon the earth. They were permitted to kill a third of all humanity that was still living. So we're talking about reducing. If the population's already been reduced by a third, now it's being reduced to half of what it had been at the time of the beginning of this period. Current world populations would say at that point some 3.5 to 4 billion people have died. After that second woe, the sounding of that trumpet. The sequence of those three woes then, after the first two, is interrupted for a chapter and a half. Chapter 10 and a good portion of chapter 11. The seventh angel doesn't sound his trumpet until chapter 11 and verse 15. And so what happens in chapter 10, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 14, is not exactly an interlude. It seems to be a report of things going on the earth during the time of these first two woes, particularly the second woe. Chapter 10 starts with John seeing another strong angel coming down out of heaven. And this one is described in terms that are reminiscent of descriptions of Christ, having the bow about his head and so on. It's led many interpreters to assume that he must be Christ. I explained how that's a valid interpretation, but I don't think that's the best way to understand it for a few reasons. I think it's better to understand him as an extraordinarily powerful creature, not the Creator himself, because he lifts his hand to heaven and acknowledges the Creator. He's described as crying out as a lion when he roars. And as a result, heaven responds with peals of thunder, seven peals of thunder. And those peals of thunder are described in terms of having communicated intelligible words, some kind of a message in those peals of thunder that John was forbidden to record. John heard them. He wasn't allowed to write down what he heard. That mighty angel then swore by the eternal Creator that there will be no, it says in the King James, time will be no more. But it means there's no longer any delay. You're out of time. Time's up. Kind of like a test proctor announcing that the time has expired for answering the questions. Put your pencils down. You're done. Your opportunity to finish an answer is completed. He's not announcing the end of time as we know it at this point. That which he called the mystery of God, he said, was about to be finished or to come to fulfillment or fruition. And then a voice from heaven told John to go to this mighty angel and demand that that mighty angel hand to John the book he's carrying. And then John was told to eat the book. It's all kind of strange. And he was also informed that when he eats the book, it's going to taste sweet like honey in your mouth, but it's going to be bitter when it hits your stomach. And he attests that that's exactly what happens. The assumption and interpretation of that probably means that it's sweet because of the promise of ultimate redemption, but it's bitter because he's going to have to proclaim coming judgment upon many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, our text for this evening is covers the first two-thirds of Revelation 11. In the 12 verses here, John describes something that's going to be going on in conjunction with the judgment of the earth in that second woe, during that second woe, that sixth trumpet. And we'll look at this in small segments as we go. With that as background to lead us into the context, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we examine a text that is admittedly challenging, as is most of the book of Revelation. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it the best we can, and to understand what you are saying is going to be happening at this time when we expect not to be here, because, Lord, we believe that you're going to call your church away prior to any of these events. But these are things to understand that will be happening while we are in glory, being prepared to arrive back on earth as the bride of the Lamb. But, Lord, those that will be living in this era will understand what's going on and will be able to track many of the things that are happening and to see your hand at work, and to many people will come to know Christ through the ministry of the 144,000, as we've already seen. And now, Lord, we ask your blessing as we study this tonight, as we do our best to understand and to be encouraged through our confidence that you are in control and that you are handling all of these things, and these things are all working toward the end you have foreordained. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 11 opens up with the first two verses describing a measuring rod. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months." This measuring rod. The chapter opens here with John being given this rod, and just as in chapter 10, the first three verses include this voice that is frankly impossible to identify with absolute certainty, that's giving John instruction. I didn't include any discussion of who this voice is in the outline. I did last time at the beginning of chapter 10, but I didn't do this tonight. It's too much of it's based on textual uncertainty. After the statement about John being given the rod, the majority of texts simply say that it was said, and it was said. And the New American Standard simply translates that, "and somebody said," without identifying who it was that's speaking. The speaker's not identified. Because of the nature of the instructions, the use of first-person pronouns, "I will give power," and of the possessive phrase when he speaks of "my witnesses," describing the two witnesses that are going to be described here, it's generally assumed, the most natural conclusion, I think, is that it's the Lord Jesus who's speaking. However, the King James translation is based on a different text, and not just a different text family. It's a minority reading. It's a small minority, although it is fairly well attested. There's some pretty reliable texts that have this reading. It just doesn't show up very often. In the introductory clause, it says, "And the angel stood, saying," which implies that it's the angel from the previous passage that is now speaking again. If that reading is correct, it would seem to indicate that that's that angel from chapter 10, and that would lend support to the argument that that angel is actually Jesus Christ, which I don't think is the case. But that might imply that my opinion on that is incorrect. There's no way really to decide this conclusively with real confidence one way or the other. I think the Lord is speaking here. I think John is again hearing that voice from heaven that he mentioned in the previous chapter, not the voice of the angel. But again, the textual difficulty is impossible to resolve with absolute certainty. And this is one of the significant differences in the readings, because it makes a difference as to who's speaking. It's not an insignificant spelling difference or a difference in word order like the overwhelming majority of variants are. This is a fairly significant variant because it changes who's speaking. It's not significant as relates to our understanding of what's happening, right? it doesn't really change what's happening. It just changes our understanding of who's the one giving the instructions here. I happen to think it's the Lord speaking that told him to take the book from the strong angel, not the angel speaking himself. But what's given to John is what I've included in the outline and focused on. What's given to him is literally a measuring reed, not a rod. A rod, when we think of a rod, we usually are talking about something made of wood, possibly something made of steel, like a rebar or something, but it usually refers to something made of wood, either carved or shaped, usually from a tree branch. But this word here is a word for some kind, a stem of some kind of a woody plant, like a bamboo, or maybe not something quite so rigid as bamboo, but a stem of a woody plant. So a reed would be a better reading there. But it, again, that's not particularly relevant. But both the word used here, while it's a Greek word parallel to a Hebrew word used in Ezekiel, and what John is told to do with the reed, we can't avoid being reminded of a prophecy made by Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 40. So I'm going to ask you to leave a marker here in Revelation chapter 11 and go to Ezekiel for a moment. We're going to look at two or three Old Testament passages this evening. Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel is being shown a vision of this measuring being done, that I believe he's being shown a vision of the measuring that John is doing here. And he describes it in a lot more detail than John does in Revelation chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 40, I'll pick up with verse 3, and I will read through verse 5. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. The man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and at the height, 1 rod. I bring this up to simply, the main thing point I want to make here is the unit of measure. If this is the same vision, if there's two different versions of the same vision showed to Ezekiel all those centuries ago and now showed to John centuries later, he says the reed, and he says the reed was 6 cubits long, but he specifies that it was actually the long cubit, a cubit with a hand breadth, all right? There are two different cubits of measure, and none of them were standardized, you know, that nobody has, like we've got standardized measures and we don't know what to do if we don't have standardized measures. Everything's got to be exact. They were close. The definition of a cubit is the distance from a man's elbow to his knuckles in a closed fist. And that's going to vary depending on how tall the man is, right? The length of his forearm. That averages out to be about 18 inches. That's the short cubit. The long cubit includes an additional hand span, and so it's generally figured to be from his extended fingers to his elbow. So this is about 18 inches. This is somewhere between 20 and 22 inches. It's going to vary a little bit. 17, 18 inches, 20 to 22 inches. But Ezekiel specifies the long cubit, a cubit plus a hand span. 6 long cubits gives you a measure of 20 to 22 inches, which means that this rod would be, or reed, what he was given, the unit of measure is a reed, of somewhere between 10 and 11 feet. All right, 20 to 22 inches times 6 is going to be somewhere between 120 and 132 inches, and that's 10 or 11 feet. That's the length of the rod. And it does seem to be the same vision that he's seeing here. To me, the significance is that it's described as being 6 cubits. The number 6, which the Lord identifies as the number of man, is becoming more and more important in Revelation. We're going to see it in a couple of places in this passage this evening. It's going to occur with increasing frequency. Ezekiel is describing the man doing the measuring as a man who looked like bronze. In Revelation, we're told the man doing the measuring is John. Why he would describe him as looking like bronze is a bit of an open question. It might have to do with the fact that by the time John has this vision, the Romans had tried to kill him twice by pouring boiling oil on him. And it could have to do with his scarring from that. But it may also have simply be an artifact of the vision, that God revealed it to Ezekiel in such a way that he looked like bronze, impervious to harm, if you will. That might be part of the what he's communicating to Ezekiel. My point is that what's happening here in Revelation chapter 11 is that he's using a unit of measure, a reed of 10 to 11 feet or 6 long cubits, and the person doing the measuring is John. The rest of Revelation chapter 11 identifies the objects being measured. He's told to measure the temple of God. Now, if he's being required to measure the temple of God, it requires that temple has been rebuilt. And Ezekiel goes on to describe that temple that's been rebuilt in great detail with specifics for dimensions and everything. So he's to start by measuring the new temple that's in Jerusalem at this time during the period of tribulation. That's what he's measuring. He's not measuring the temple in heaven. We'll be talking about that in Hebrews, where it seems to be that the temple is, that heaven is the temple. It's not a structure itself exactly. But he's specifically told to measure the altar as he's measuring here. To measure the temple and the altar in verse 1. And which altar isn't specified? There are two altars in the temple. There's the altar in the outer courtyard, which was the brazen or bronze altar that was the altar of burnt offering. And then there was the altar in the holy place, which was the altar upon which the incense was kept burning. And it could be either one. This doesn't specify which. So both of the altars have some significance within Revelation, but this is not specified as to which one. And he's told to go measure that altar. Either one may be in view. Finally, he's told to measure the worshipers. He's told to measure those and those who worship in it. Now, in the measuring of the worshipers, you understand none of them are going to measure up. As Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he's told to go measure them and the altar. The purpose of the measuring is not exactly stated, but it's implied. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. It's been about 3 months ago, our son moved his family to Murfreesboro area, near Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Bought a new house on a little less than 3 acres of land, and they needed to have a fence put up around the back. They wanted a privacy fence around the back because they got dogs, and they want their kids to be able to run and play without the neighbors necessarily being able to see, and for some security. So he wanted to put up a fence around it, but he couldn't put up a fence until he had the title. He had to have made the purchase, and so he had to have the right to put that in there. And then once... So he hired a surveyor to go out and mark the property lines so that they could put the fence at the right place. It had to go on their property, not infringe on the neighbor's property. Once then he had signed the paperwork, they closed on the house, and ownership had been transferred to him. Then he could actually put the fence up. And so the act of measuring and building the fence was a demonstration first of ownership. And that's what's going on here. When God told him to go measure this temple, he's saying, that's my place. I own that. Yeah, it's there in Jerusalem, and yeah, it's under the control, or at least the superficial control of the beast at the moment, but it's mine. It's a declaration of God's ownership. And secondly, it's an exercise of God's authority. The act of measuring. And so the purpose, I think, has to do with demonstrating God's ownership and exercising God's authority. It's not just that he owns it, but that he has the right as owner to do with it what he wants, as he sees fit. Now, of course, God owns everything in general, but he owns the temple and those within it in particular. Included in the instructions for John, he was told not to measure the court, which is outside the temple. Not because it wasn't his to measure, not because it had not yet been given to him as under his authority, but because he had decided to leave it in Gentile possession for the time being. Leaving it unmeasured indicated God's toleration of Gentile possession of the outer court for the very precisely limited time of 42 months. Said, I've determined I'm going to let them have the run of the place for 42 months. It's not theirs. I'm not leasing it to them as if it comes under their authority in any way. I'm just going to kind of ignore their presence for 42 months, then I'll deal with it. That seems to be what God is indicating. Now, 42 months is one of three ways the book of Revelation talks about a period of time that's 3.5 years. Sometimes it talks about it as 3.5 years. Sometimes it talks about it in 42 months. And sometimes it talks about it as 1,260 days. Uses all three ways. And that's always with the assumption that it's counting time the way the Jews did, a year being 12 months of 30 days each. Yes, that's only 360 days. So the Jews would just add an extra month every few years to kind of correct the calendar for seasons. But they counted years as years of 360 days. And God is reverting to that way of counting for these purposes. He uses that for in Revelation. He uses that in Daniel. He uses that in two or three places in the Old Testament. So he says, I'm going to let them have the run of the place for 42 months. He did not cede control to them. It's still under the Lord's control. He's still the owner. He still has the right of judgment over it. But he's permitting them access for that appointed time of a very specific duration. And during this period on the earth, the nations or the Gentiles, he says, who will tread underfoot the holy city are not friends. They are not friendly toward God. They are not friendly toward God's people. They are enemies of God. They are persecutors of God's people. And for this appointed time, he's going to allow them access to the outer courtyard of the temple for this time, after which God's hammer is going to fall. And just as he did often in the Old Testament, God brought in enemy nations to judge Israel for their disobedience. And then he judged the enemy nations for their persecution of Israel. He's going to do the same thing here in this era during the tribulation. It'll be a tribulation like Israel has never known before, unprecedented, but the judgment of God will be final and ultimate when he does step in. And he will put to an end Gentile domination, the age of man, all right? Not just Gentile domination, but the domination of the earth by unregenerate man. He'll put to an end. That time's coming. It is not yet. That time limit of 42 months, because of the significance of the number 6 and 7, it shows up in a lot of the numbering systems here. The 6 cubit length of that rod for measuring everything has to do with man's presence in this place for this time. But then here he measures this time period being 42 months. That, if you're factoring 42, that factors with a 7 and a 6. 7 for God who's in control, 6 for man who occupies the space at the time. All right. I don't want to make too much of numerology. That gets overdone. But the numbers do have some significance in communicating the message that God intends, and that the Jews would have understood this. John would have understood this in making this, in recording this revelation. In verses 3 through 6, we have a record of the ministry of the two witnesses. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And again, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. I think the voice is from the Lord in heaven. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Wow. This is a pretty powerful pair. And a pretty almost bizarre description of them. they are, and primarily they're empowered to prophesy. That's the primary focus of their ministry. And empowered could just as well have been authorized. It means the same thing. The idea is actually related. They will have divine authority validated by divine energy, power. For now, look at verse 6, which says they'll have been granted by God the power to withhold the rain. It says, during the days of their prophesying, which I've identified here as 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days, as he says here, the drought that they can withhold, as withholding the rain, perhaps over the whole earth, or not just over Jerusalem, but we don't know. But the drought is to signify the spiritual drought upon the earth during this era, that the message of the Word of God is being suppressed to such a degree that it's only coming from that spring that God sends in their midst through the 144,000 sealed witnesses. And you'll recall an era when Elijah was called by God to pronounce upon Israel a drought. Elijah, to me, in that event, he went into the throne room of King Ahab, and it seems to me that Elijah was basing this not necessarily on a direct message from God, because there's no indication that God had spoken to Elijah and told him to do this. He was claiming a promise from the book of Deuteronomy that if Israel disobeyed God, God would withhold the rain. And Elijah walked into King Ahab and said, because of your sin as leader of this nation, it's not going to rain. By my word, it's not going to rain until I say so. And he left. Ahab then wanted to kill him, which is kind of stupid. If it's not going to rain until he says so, you kill him. When's it ever going to rain? Okay. But Ahab decided he was going to kill him. And how long was it before it rained again in Israel? 3.5 years. So there's a parallel in this ministry with the peril with what Elijah had pronounced, that kind of a drought. It's not something new, and it's something John would be aware of and all Israel would be aware of as they read this revelation. He also says they would have the power to turn water to blood. When had that happened before? Well, Moses in Egypt, when God sent him in there to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, why should I let him go? And so Moses pronounced various plagues upon Egypt. One of those plagues was turning water to blood. And so Pharaoh's magicians proved they could do it too, so they took a little bit of fresh water they had left, turned it to blood too. Big help that was to the people. You know, it would have been more helpful if they could have turned the water back to water. Okay, but they didn't do that. They just turned more water to blood, which really wasn't helpful. But that's kind of the way Pharaoh thought and his magicians operated. But it says he'll be able to turn water to blood. And again, that is one of the things that befell Egypt during the plagues. And he says then that these ministers, these two witnesses, will also have the authority. They will have the freedom, the liberty to strike the earth with plagues as often as they want. And plagues is a very broad statement, not necessarily just the plagues that fell upon Egypt, but any plague, it sounds like they'll have almost unlimited authority to strike them with plagues of one thing or another. Hail, flies, you know, frogs, boils, those all came from Egypt. Those all came from the ones that Moses brought on Egypt. Who knows what other kinds of plagues they might bring upon them. They can strike the earth with plagues as often as they want. This will not be a pleasant time to be affiliated with the beast while these two are ministering there in Jerusalem. And God's giving them a lot more flexibility and authority than Moses ever had in Egypt. And the duration of the plagues in Egypt, we're not exactly sure how long they lasted, but it was nothing like even close to 3.5 years. It was measured in weeks or maybe months, but nothing even close to 3.5 years. So this is going to be a long time in a hard time for the people who are rebelling against God, and they're going to just become even more intransigent in their rebellion. In verse 3, we saw that the two witnesses will be wearing sackcloth. They'll be dressed in sackcloth. That sackcloth was indicative of the nature of their ministry. They had come not to pronounce good tidings of great joy to all people. They came to announce judgment. And the sackcloth was for that pronouncement of judgment. The clothing they are wearing is a visual demonstration to everybody who sees them that anything they have to say is not going to be good news to their audience. It'd be good news to God's people, but not good news to the people to whom they are speaking. They have come to pronounce judgment. Particularly upon those that we might consider the powers that be, right? Yeah, they're there by the ordination of God, but God's going to deal with them, and He's warning them of what's coming. Why does He identify them here as olive trees and lampstands? It's kind of, did that strike you as a little strange? It says there are two olive trees and lampstands. Letter C, they're identified as olive trees and lampstands. That is a direct reference to Zechariah chapter 4. Let's turn there. Next to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'm not going to unpack the whole chapter, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on top of it, and the seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which were on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' What are you, O great mountain? Behold, before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad, and they will see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which emptied the golden oil from themselves?' And he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" I think that the point that's being made in Revelation chapter 11 is that these two witnesses are the ones that Zechariah prophesied would come, that would be those two who stand beside the Lord, figuratively at least, and as they stood there in his temple proclaiming judgment upon the beast and his government and his rule. Olive trees were the source of the oil that was needed for the burning of the lampstands and to keep them burning, for the lampstands to do their jobs. And so Zechariah saw them coming as representative of God and for the production of the light so that people could know the truth as they stood there in judgment upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, one question that is bandied about among interpreters as to who are these two guys? Who are they? And I imagine you've heard different ideas as to who they are. I'm going to throw out three possible ideas that have been suggested. I just want to show of hands if you've heard this. This is not a vote. There is no right or wrong answer. Okay. If you've heard the identification of these two witnesses. How many of you have heard some say that these two witnesses are probably Enoch and Elijah? Okay. How many of you have heard some say that these two witnesses are probably Moses and Elijah? That's a few more of you. How many of you have heard some people say it's probably none of the above? It's probably contemporary ministers that God raised up that resemble Moses and Elijah. Or Enoch and Elijah. Anybody heard that? Okay. That's the one I think is most likely. All right. But the other two, anybody have another suggestion that you've heard? It's okay. There's not any wrong answers. just curious what you've heard. But you're all familiar with the other suggestions. Let me start with the one I think is least likely. Possible. I'm only dealing with ones that are plausible, right, and acceptable explanations. I don't know. And there is no majority opinion, as far as I can tell. There's maybe a plurality for the second one. But I wouldn't say that any one of these has a majority who holds to these. Are they Enoch and Elijah? That's been suggested. Why, do you understand why they're suggested? Never died. Those are the two men in the Old Testament who were translated directly to heaven, never died. And since Hebrews says it's appointed to man to die once, and after this judgment, since they didn't die, they're going to have to come back to die. All right? So they were translated directly to heaven. And on the basis of Hebrews 9:27, it is assumed then that they must be Enoch and Elijah. And that seems like a reasonable assumption. Henry Morris, in his commentary on Revelation, spends 5 pages arguing for and defending that position. All right? I'm not going to take you through his argument. But that's essentially what it comes down to. He cites the verse that says that Enoch walked with God, and then he was not because the Lord took him. He cites the verse where Elijah said of God that God is the one before whom I stand. And so on that basis, he thinks it's these two men. I think that's, again, I said it's plausible, but I think the argument's weakened by the fact that the raptured saints will never actually face death. And so they're going to be, the raptured saints are exempt from death. And those living at the end of the millennial kingdom that will be glorified and transferred directly alive into the eternal kingdom won't face death either. And so I think that weakens the argument that this must be Enoch and Elijah, since they are, and especially since it can be argued that Enoch's rapture, since he predates Israel by several generations, he's pre-flood, right? Enoch's rapture, his personal rapture, is actually intended as a foreshadowing of the rapture of the church. While Enoch's rapture, or Elijah's rapture later, being translated directly to heaven, taken up by a whirlwind, is representative of the Israel era of faith that will be represented by those who are taken alive into the eternal kingdom through the after coming alive through the millennial kingdom. And so they prefigure those, which, if that's the case, then the whole appointed to man to die once is not necessary. There are exceptions. There are exceptions already acknowledged in our theological framework that would not require this to be those two. So Morris has a point, and it's a plausible argument, but I think it's weak on that basis. The Moses and Elijah pairing is to me more plausible, more likely than the first. And they're suggested partly on the basis of the similarity of their miracles. I mean, Elijah withheld the rain for 3.5 years. Moses brought multiple plagues upon Egypt, including turning water to blood. Partly on that basis, but it's also partly because when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, who showed up with him? Moses and Elijah. And so on that basis, it's assumed by many that this must be Moses and Elijah returned. But again, it's merely a guess because they're not actually identified here, and there is no promise that they'll come back to witness later. A fairly significant minority doesn't believe that any Old Testament saints are going to be brought back for this purpose, but instead suggest maybe that they are contemporary prophets living during that era, preachers that the Lord anoints from among those converted during the early months after the rapture of the church, during the early months of the tribulation, to be his spokesman here as prophets against the kingdom of the Antichrist or the beast. God is a source of all the miracles performed by Elijah or Moses, and there's no reason to suggest he couldn't empower others to do the same things. On that basis, there's no reason to say that these could not be contemporary prophets allowed to do or empowered to do the same things that others had done before them. John Walford, of the commentaries that I have, favors this view. The others are kind of all over the place, not sure of any, not willing to take a position on these things. Frankly, I give a slight edge to this one. I prefer this a little better than the others, although I don't know for sure. I think it's slightly more likely than the others. I think the first one's the least likely of the three. The point, though, the most important thing is not to get too hung up on who they are. What's really important is what whoever they are, they will be protected miraculously, letter D, until they're finished after 1,260 days. God will protect them. I mean, even to the fact that they will be able to breathe out fire against their enemies so that nobody can come and assassinate them. Apparently, people will try. And they'll just obliterate them with fire. They probably won't try often. Nobody's going to try more than once, okay, because they're going to be gone. But they will be impervious to harm until they're done with their ministry, at which time, after 1,260 days, which is a third way to say 3.5 years or 42 months. One thing, by the way, that these three different ways of saying the same time period to me does is it argues very strongly that we ought to interpret this literally. Because he's using every way he can to identify a specific period of time. And leaving little question as to what he actually means. By putting it this way in this context, saying it's 1,260 days instead of 42 months or 3.5 years, he's emphasizing the daily ministry that they will have there. For 1,260 days, they will minister there and face that opposition and stand before the face of the Antichrist, decrying his corrupt leadership and pronouncing judgment upon it, and announcing plagues, and holding back the rain, and all sorts of things that they're doing, provoking his anger upon them. Also, with all the sixes going on, 1,260 days, gives us, you know, that the number of the beast hasn't yet been revealed, but that's 666, and here we've got what's kind of a cipher for that, 12 being two sixes followed by another six, 1,260. So there's another reference with numbers there that I think is potentially significant. And remember that their message, the message of these two ministers, these two witnesses, is to pronounce the coming doom upon this age of man ruling over the earth. And the connection to this of this period to the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy is obvious. We're running out of time in a hurry, and I was going to hurry through the rest of this. Anyway, we're not going to turn to Daniel. I wanted to. And I got to tell you, as I watch the events in the Middle East, and I wrote these notes, I'm working way ahead because Revelation's hard, Hebrews is hard. I'm working way ahead so that I can make sure I know where the texts are going. In my sermon preparations, I'm probably about 3 months ahead. I wrote this sermon probably at the end of July, mid to the end of July. And here's what I wrote in my notes here. Watching events in the Middle East, I more than half expect every day to hear that President Trump has signed a 7-year treaty announcing the securing of peace for Jerusalem. What have we heard this weekend? Hamas is agreeing to a peace agreement. Israel is agreeing to the peace agreement. The documents have not been written. They have not been signed. The Old Testament, Daniel prophesies that the beast will negotiate a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. And that the signing of that 7-year peace treaty may initiate the beginning of that period of 7 years. Am I saying that the President Trump might be the Antichrist? I don't know who the Antichrist is. I don't want to say that. I don't want to believe that. But I don't necessarily have any reason to say it couldn't be. I mean, I've told you before, I had a guy come to my office shortly after President Bush was elected to tell me that I need to start preaching that President Bush is the Antichrist. He wanted to convince me President Bush was the Antichrist. And I said, I don't think so. I don't see it that way. But ultimately, I said, okay, so what? Let's just say for the sake of argument that you're right. So what? He got offended. Why, what do you mean, so what? I said, what am I supposed to do about it? If he is the Antichrist, is he not the fulfillment of prophecy? And am I supposed to prevent that? What am I supposed to do? If he's the Antichrist, I'll just say, praise the Lord, we're going home. All right, and I'll be excited about that. I don't know about you, okay? Lord can't come back soon enough to suit me, right? If he comes back before I finish the next sentence, I'm all right with that. I grew up in a context, in a socio-political context, in which everybody thought the Russians are going to produce the Antichrist. He's going to be, you know, Henry Kissinger is going to be the Antichrist. That was what I was hearing a lot when I was a kid. And so people have been identifying somebody as the Antichrist for a long time. Martin Luther thought the Pope was the Antichrist. I don't think that's the case. I think the Pope is actually going to be the false prophet that teams up with the Antichrist to lead the world into false religion. I don't know whether the Antichrist will come from the far left or the far right. But he's going to be able to negotiate a peace. And right now, that's happening, which I didn't think was possible. I hadn't seen coming. So I don't know, but if that's the case, okay, I'm all right with that, all right? But anyway, I wrote that 3 months ago, and I just thought I'd share that since now I'm preaching, and it just happened this weekend. I mean, they haven't actually signed something. They've agreed to securing peace for Jerusalem. And I put on here, too, that when I hear that the 7-year treaty has been signed, I'm going to be tempted to say it's time to pack our bags. But our bags aren't going with us, and we're not going to need them where we're going. Okay? So we don't have to pack anything. Somebody else can deal with all that stuff that we leave behind. All right? Do I have time? Yeah, I can. Let me run through this quickly. Are they ministering during the first half of the tribulation period or the second half? I don't know. You know what? I'm not going to try to finish this tonight. I'll pick up here next time. And we'll see. I don't know what I'm going to do, frankly. But I'm out of time tonight, and I'm not going to keep you here for another 20 minutes just to satisfy my need to finish my notes. Okay? So my apologies. It's not a bad place to stop anyway. Right. Oh, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you, Lord, to help us to understand it and to apply it correctly. Lord, help us not to look for the fulfillment of every detail and every headline, but to trust that you are in control, that you are running things according to your program, that everything's on track and everything's going to work out exactly as you intend, because you're the sovereign God who wrote the whole story. And Lord, we pray that we might be ready and rejoicing when the time comes for you to call us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.